book of Revelation. We pray in the next weeks that you would give us an accurate understanding of it. I pray that you would allow this study tonight to stretch us in introductory matters that are very beneficial and helpful for us to understand the book. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hollywood movies produce spectacular movies using computer-generated displays and images that feature impressive high-tech special effects. And they also have pretty impressive sights and sounds and colors. And oftentimes they use a bunch of terms that all come from one book of the Bible, Revelation. In a Bruce Willis movie, Armageddon is about trying to save the Earth from a giant asteroid. In a Clint Eastwood movie, Pale Rider is a cowboy who hangs around the Sawtooth Mountains helping a mining camp in Idaho. In several different movies, the Antichrist is a baby who's born to Satan-worshipping parents who grows up to become a power-crazed businessman. These kinds of movies may make great entertainment, but they certainly are not real or true when you compare it to Scripture. And all of those concepts come from one book in the Bible that does tell the absolute truth, and the book, of course, is the book of Revelation. Now, what I find very interesting about the book of Revelation is that it is stated in Revelation 22:10 that the book of Revelation is not a book that is to be sealed. In fact, the text says in Revelation 22:10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Yet for the majority of God's people, the book of Revelation is nothing more than a secret sealed up mystery that has been written in some symbolic code language that God never really wanted people to be able to figure out. Dr. H.A. Ironside said back in 1920, "It is certainly cause for deep regret that to so many Christians, the book of Revelation seems to be what God never intended it to be, a sealed book." Now, whenever we start a book study in this church, we always begin it by asking and answering certain introductory questions. The reason why I do that is because it causes us to think concretely and factually about a particular book. It tells us where we're headed and what we can expect to see. To introduce to you the book of Revelation tonight, I would like to ask and answer for you 14 introductory questions. Question number one, how important is the book of Revelation? Well, let me suggest to you that there are five areas of importance that make this book of Revelation valuable for you to study and valuable for you to know. First of all, this book of Revelation is important to the character of God. What you'll discover when you go through this book of Revelation is it proves things about God. For example, it proves God's absolute sovereignty. When you look at a world, you can begin to wonder when you see crazy things happening, the economy collapsing, a rise in Islam, you see world governments seeming to unite politically, and you have a worldwide web that seems to be taking over the entire world. Has God lost control of things? When you read a book like Revelation, it teaches us that God is in control, He has not lost control, and He intends to take control. The book of Revelation is a book that definitely proves the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the book of Revelation proves God's omniscience. What I mean by that is Revelation proves that God knows everything. He knows all things in the past, He knows all things in the present, and He certainly knows all things in the future. Revelation proves that. He knows everything about everyone. He knows everything about every church. He knows everything that will take place in the tribulation. He has it all under His knowledge. He is an omniscient God. The third thing that this proves about God is a God who is omnipotent. It proves God's omnipotence. In the book of Revelation, you see the power of God on display as perhaps in no other book. The things that you're going to see, especially when we get to chapter 6 and beyond, are absolutely incredible. And when you see the things that are described that God intends to do to this Christ-rejecting, God-mocking world, it tells us there is no other being that would be capable of doing what's described in those chapters except an almighty, powerful, omnipotent God. The book of Revelation proves the omnipotence of God. Fourthly, the book of Revelation proves God's perfection. Because what this book actually teaches us is, you know, there is a perfect plan that's in operation. This world is not out of control, it's in God's control. It's on a perfect time schedule. The plan and program of God is being worked out perfectly. Revelation reveals that. So the first area of importance in the book of Revelation is it's important to the character of God. Now the second area of importance to Revelation is the book of Revelation is important to the completion of the Bible. As perhaps most of you know, Genesis is the first book of the Bible which records the commencement of prophecy. The commencement of prophecy begins in the book of Genesis. That's where we get our first predictions of things that would take place down the road. Revelation is the last book of the Bible which records the consummation of prophecy. Now, Revelation is the last inspired book of the Bible, and that makes it important because there are a lot of loose ends that still need to be tied up in this world if the Bible's predictions are supposed to come true. And let me list for you four loose ends that need to be tied up. First of all, Israel. There are a lot of loose ends pertaining to Israel. When you look through the Bible, it becomes very evident that Israel has been promised a very peaceful existence in a promised land. She obviously does not have that tonight. If you backtrack through history, you can go back to 586 BC and start right there when the Babylonians came into that promised land and took it over. She has never had peace in that land ever since then. And yet you look into the scriptures and here the promise of God is that Israel is going to be at peace in that land. Everything will be at peace. She'll be living at peace worshiping God. If that's going to happen, there must be some book that makes that happen. A second loose end that needs to be tied up is creation groans for a day of redemption. Creation groans for a day of deliverance. I don't think it's any coincidence that predator animals are on the rise. I think you'll see why they're on the rise when you go through this book of Revelation. But that's another loose end that needs to be tied up. Creation is groaning for something to happen that would make all creation a wonderful millennial bliss. Thirdly, believers long for a day of the in Christ resurrection and the rapture of the church. Won't it be nice when there's no more need of hospitals? Won't it be nice when you pick up the paper and you don't read obituaries? There are no more funerals for you to attend. We all look forward to that day. That day is promised in Scripture, and yet it obviously hasn't occurred yet. And fourthly, we look for Christ, God's Messiah, to come and reign on this earth. That is clearly predicted in many passages of Scripture. That is a critical theme of the Old Testament prophets. Christ came to this world the first time. He was rejected. It is predicted that he would come back and reign in total righteousness, and that obviously has not happened tonight. So what that tells us is there are a lot of loose ends in the program of God in the Bible that need to be tied up, and Revelation is the book that ties up all those loose ends. There's a third area of importance for this book, is this book of Revelation is important to the church of God. This book is a book that is very, very important to the church of God. We'll certainly learn about that a little later this evening. But what's going to happen to believers of the church? What's in store for us? What is Armageddon? How do we connect to all of that? And where do we fit in? And what's going on? Well, in this book, Jesus Christ gives direct messages to his local churches. And I'll tell you, he places a high, holy priority on the local church. He expects, in light of this book, his church to know his future, and as they're learning about his future, he expects that his church will make adjustments in the present, in the here and now. This book of Revelation will motivate us to do that. Understand the future, but as you understand the future, you make adjustments right here, right now. The fourth area of importance is that the book of Revelation is important to the life of a Christian. Now, this book of Revelation is a book that gives the Christian bright hope for the future. I can tell you this. This book of Revelation can give you confidence concerning the faithfulness of God, concerning the promises of God, both the positive and the negative. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, understanding prophecy produces a poise in a person. You know, there are people running around fearful of the fact, is this world going to end in some nuclear blast? Well, the book of Revelation says, no, it isn't. And the book of Revelation will give you poise and confidence in what you believe because you'll see it clearly through the mind and through the heart and through the Word of God. Secondly, it gives us proper direction for our lives. What is it that we are supposed to be doing? What does God want us to be doing in the church? What does He want us to be doing in our individual lives? Does He want us out in this world trying to stamp out sin? Is it our responsibility, in light of the prophetic plan of God, for us to try to go out and make this world a better society for all people to live in? This book of Revelation clears up a lot of that. It takes away some of the fuzziness of what we're supposed to be doing in the church age. Thirdly, this book of Revelation gives us comfort in trials. This book will comfort you. This book of Revelation will let you attend a funeral and look way beyond the grave. This book of Revelation will give you hope no matter what you see happening in this world. This book of Revelation will say, I can trust God because I know He's controlling all events, even though I may not understand them. Fourthly, this book of Revelation will give us a passion for godliness. You know, biblical prophecy has a purifying effect on every single one of us, or it ought to. According to 1 John 3, 2-3, the text of Scripture says that there is a purifying effect that takes place when we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. That should have a purifying effect on every single one of us. And the fifth area of importance is the book of Revelation is important to the lost world. If ever there's a book of the Bible that ought to make people want to be in a right relationship with God, it is Revelation. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, prophecy is a great tool for the conviction and conversion of unbelievers. If you're not in a right relationship with God, this book will scare you, and it ought to. Because what's predicted to happen in this particular book is scary stuff if you're not in a right relationship with God. If you're in a right relationship with God, you have nothing to worry about. Now, the second introductory question is, what are the dangerous attitudes specifically connected to the study of the book of Revelation? It's interesting that this book of Revelation seems to create a lot of strange ideas and attitudes, and there are four dangerous attitudes concerning this book. The first dangerous attitude is a lack of interest. Now, when I say lack of interest, I don't mean that people aren't just perhaps somewhat interested in something about Revelation or some of the terms that show up in the book of Revelation. I mean, a lot of people are interested, for example, in the number 666. So there is some interest there. What I mean by lack of interest is the real lack is an interest in carefully studying the book. People have all kinds of ideas and concepts that come out of Revelation, but what they lack is a careful study and analysis of the book. So that's a dangerous attitude. The second dangerous attitude is wild imagination. Now, Revelation reveals very precise things. Revelation is a book that is not dealing with that which is imaginative. It's dealing with that which is real. I've read books about Revelation, and some of these people see the craziest things in there. I've read books where somebody sees helicopters, airplanes, military warfare coming down in jet airplanes, and I'm thinking, where are you getting that? It isn't there in that text. But it's wild imagination, and when it comes to the book of Revelation, it's almost like the sky's the limit. A third dangerous attitude that comes out of Revelation is an intellectual pride. This is a strange thing, ladies and gentlemen, but many people are proud of what they think they know, even when they don't know it. For example, when you ask someone, well, what's your position on the rapture? What's your position on the millennium? Or what's your position on the tribulation? Some will pretty dogmatically hold their position, and then you say to them, what do you base that on? Give me your evidence. Establish why you have come to this conclusion. And very few do that. There seems to be somewhat of a pride about what people believe about the future when perhaps they don't even know what they believe. A fourth dangerous attitude concerning the book of Revelation is a contented ignorance. There seems to be, when you come to the book of Revelation, a philosophy that says we really aren't supposed to know the book. So we'll just be content to let Revelation sit in our Bibles without ever really understanding it or knowing it. We're just contented to know it's there even if we don't get it. Well, one question comes to my mind when I see a book like Revelation. Why in the world would God go to all the trouble to put this book in His Word? And you'll see He's preserved a number of manuscripts that absolutely prove this is one of His inspired books. Why would God go to all the trouble to put that book in His Word if we aren't supposed to understand it? That's a crazy attitude. It's a dangerous attitude. Now, the third question is, who wrote the book of Revelation? When all is said and done, the book of Revelation will be proved to have been written by the Apostle John. And we're not just saying that because we think that's nice or cute. The fact is, we're going to prove it to you. There are five men in the New Testament named John. You have John, who's called the Baptist. You have John, the father of the Apostle Peter. You have John, who's the high priest, John Mark. You have John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. It is John the Apostle who wrote Revelation. And we may prove that by offering to you seven provable evidences. And I would ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. If you brought your Bibles tonight, please open them to Revelation chapter 1. I would like to offer to you tonight seven provable evidences that this book was written by the Apostle John. First of all, the first proof that we offer to you is the writer of Revelation specifically mentions his name is John. You'll notice carefully in verse 1 of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel and his bondservant John. Drop down to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Drop down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom. And he shows up again in 22 and verse 8. So obviously, first and foremost, the writer mentions his name is John. Secondly, the writer of Revelation was known by the seven Asiatic churches simply as John. You'll notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, all John had to say to these seven churches is, I'm John writing the book. And they knew who he was. Well, now, who is the apostle or who's the John who was known to all of those Asiatic churches? Who is the John who they would have recognized immediately as being the apostle who would have written that? It's none other than the Apostle John. Thirdly, the writer of Revelation was intimately aware of the problems and progress in each church. Now, we're going to see this in the days to come, but in chapters 2 to 3, it becomes quite obvious that you have seven churches, and in those seven churches are real issues, real people, real problems, and they are specifically addressed by Jesus Christ. It becomes obvious that who's ever writing this had some intimate awareness of who these churches were and what they were all about. And the apostle who was in a position to know all of that would have been the Apostle John. Fourthly, the writer of Revelation was equated by an angel to be an elevated and equal position of a prophet, which is a foundational gift of the church. Now, go over to chapter 22 of Revelation, if you would, please. Chapter 22. And notice verse 8, I, John, am one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. This angel relates John to being at the same level of the prophets, and the apostles and the prophets were the foundational gifts of the New Testament church. And the only guy named John who fits this is the Apostle John. And fifthly, the writer of Revelation had tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, it has been observed that 65% of the verses in the book of Revelation are Old Testament references. Stephen Smalley writes, Revelation contains more references to the Old Testament than any other document in the New Testament. And Robert Thomas concluded what Sweet observed, that of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 allude to the Old Testament scriptures, and he adds that no other New Testament writer uses the Old Testament more than that. It is clear that this writer had tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament, and the apostle who was schooled and knew a lot of the Old Testament that you certainly pick up on when you go through his Gospel, John, is the Apostle John. The sixth proof that we offer is the writer of Revelation was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his defense for the Word of God. Notice in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the only person who was sentenced to the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus Christ was the Apostle John. Robert Thomas writes, early Christian tradition says John was sent here during Domitian's reign over Rome. He was forced to work in the mines. Another tradition adds that when Domitian died, John was permitted to return to Ephesus. William Barclay quotes Jerome in saying that John was banished to Patmos in the 14th year after Nero, and that he was liberated at the death of Domitian. This would mean that John went to Patmos somewhere near the year AD 82, and he was released from this island of Patmos somewhere near the year AD 96. It was during this 14-year prison island stay that he wrote the book of Revelation. So there's the sixth proof that it was written by John. The only John that we know of that went to the island of Patmos was the Apostle John. The seventh proof is the writer of Revelation is identified as the Apostle John by the writers of the second and third centuries. Now, John was the oldest apostle to live. And he lived near the years where that second century was beginning. The writers who lived near him, and some of them knew him, were testifying that the Apostle John was the one who wrote Revelation. Justin Martyr said, "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation." And then after citing that, he refers to matters in Revelation 20. Irenaeus says that John, also the Lord's disciple, says in the Apocalypse. And we'll tell you what that word means later on. He quotes heavily from the book of Revelation. Clement of Alexandria said the apostle John returned to Ephesus from the island of Patmos after the tyrant's death. Tertullian quotes Revelation 21:2 and says the Apostle John beheld. Origen writes, "According to John, God is light. Listen to the manner in which John speaks in the Apocalypse." Hippolytus quotes Revelation 17:18 and says, "Tell me, blessed John, apostle and disciple of the Lord." Victorinus, who wrote the earliest known commentary on the book of Revelation, said by his voice, "John gave his testimony in the world because he was an apostle." The father of church history is a man whose name is Eusebius. He lived and wrote during this time, and he says that the apostle John wrote Revelation from Patmos. There is ample evidence that at the time of Domitian's persecution, the apostle John was still alive, and because of his testimony to the word, he was sentenced to confinement on the island of Patmos, writing about the number of the name given to the Antichrist in what is called the Revelation of John. Irenaeus has this to say about John. Dr. John Walbridge summed it up well when he said, "Practically all scholars today who accept the divine inspiration of the book of Revelation also accept that John the Apostle is its author." So, you can be pretty dogmatic on this point. You can be absolutely sure that Revelation was written by the Apostle John. Now, the first person to actually question that, the first person who tried to disagree with John being the author, was Dionysius of Alexandria, and he said he didn't think that the book of Revelation could have been written by the Apostle John because the Greek was so different in style and in thought and in grammar compared to other of John's writing. Now, the truth is, Dionysius admitted he didn't understand the book of Revelation, and he certainly didn't take a literal approach to it, which, as we will present a little later this evening, is the only way you can approach the book and make sense of it. Dionysius was an allegorist by his own admission. He took a strong stand against literal interpretation, and that's probably what motivated him to deny that Revelation was written by John, but you can refute this argument pretty easily. First of all, John did not have a secretary to record Revelation, an amanuensis. He was on the island of Patmos, and he's writing it himself. Secondly, the content of the book of Revelation is not typical. Revelation is the ultimate inspired book of biblical prophecy, and John talks about many things in this book that are not the norm. Thirdly, there are many similarities between things in Revelation and other of John's writings. For example, Jesus Christ is called the Word. And Jesus Christ is only called the Word in the writings of John. Jesus Christ is referred to by John as being the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is referred to by John as being the Great Shepherd. Those are terms that John uses. I like something that Dr. Robert Thomas did. He actually compared the Greek that was used in John's other writings with Revelation, and he ended up concluding that the vocabulary that is used in Revelation and all the other writings of John, including the verbs, the adverbs, the nouns, the adjectives, and the syntax with its development of independent and subordinate clauses, And the style used in various phrases, plus the concepts which are presented concerning subjects like God and Jesus Christ, all show and prove that Revelation was written by the Apostle John. So, you can know with certainty that this book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. Now, the fourth question is, when was the book of Revelation written? In the course of interpreting this book, there have been three different time views suggested for the time of this writing, but only two have actually been taken seriously. The first time view is Revelation was written near the end of the reign of Nero, somewhere around AD 68. And those who take that position usually offer about three reasons for supporting their view. First of all, they say Nero could be identified by the sixth king of Revelation 17:10. So I want you to go over to Revelation 17:10 for just a moment. In Revelation 17:10, we read, "There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while." If you begin counting the Roman emperors from the first century, you have Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero turns out to be number five. And since it's stated in the 10th verse of Revelation 17 that five of the kings had already fallen, some assume then that this was written at the end of Nero's reign. It had just ended when the book of Revelation was written. Although we will show, I don't believe that at all is what is being referred to there, but those who hold that position use that argument. The second reason that they use to support that Nero, it was written near the end of Nero's reign, is in 1831, a scholar whose name was Fritzky discovered that if you take the Hebrew transcription of the name Nero Caesar, and you assign Hebrew numerical values to the name, the sum total turns out to be 666. And so they have used that as argument, and we'll cover that many weeks from now when we actually get to the number 666. A third reason why some have said that is because of the supposed references to the pre-siege conditions of Jerusalem. For example, if you look over at Revelation 11:1, you'll notice we read, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Now, those who argue for the date that it was written near the end of Nero's reign say, well, the temple was still standing because there was a measurement that would have been able to be taken at this point. And the altar was still standing. And, of course, the temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman military in AD 70. So the assumption is that this was written before AD 70. Of course, there's another solution to that possibility, which I think is the one that we'll hold to, and that temple's yet to be rebuilt, and I think is, in fact, very near being rebuilt. There are several problems with dating this in AD 68. First of all, this date does not coincide in any way, shape, or form when the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. And it is clearly stated in Revelation 1:9 that when he wrote Revelation, he was on this island of Patmos. Secondly, there had not been enough time for all of those major problems to arise in those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. When you look at the condition of the church in Ephesus, back in Paul's day, in Ephesians, right around AD 60 to 64, and then you read the description of the churches in Revelation 2 to 3, it's quite clear that there's been some time and there's been some major deterioration. And the year AD 68 would not in any way, shape, or form fit the problems that are in those churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. A third problem with this view is that this dating tends to downplay the prophetic character of the book. It tries to make things fit where they will not fit. And you'll see that as we go through the book. The fourth problem with this is this dating requires extensive imagination in discovering and drawing certain conclusions, such as the number 666. I find it very hard to believe that God would give some coded message of the Hebrew language numerical value to try to figure out that Nero Caesar is equal to the number 666. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense with the way God even presents and reveals himself in his word. A fifth problem with that is there's no real evidence that Nero's persecution extended beyond Rome. Gibbon, in his famous Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says that Nero confined his persecution to Rome, trying to pin the blame on Christians for the fire he himself set in AD 64. So there's no evidence that Christians were being persecuted all over the world of the Asiatic world like you see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 under Nero's reign. So it just does not fit that time zone. A second time view that's been offered, it was written during the reign of Vespasian around AD 70 or 80. Now that would place the writing around the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. Philip Schaff thinks it was written between Nero's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, but this view really has never been taken seriously by serious students of Scripture, and there are actually so few interpreters who hold to this, it doesn't even demand consideration. Actually, there's no evidence that there ever was major conflict between the reign of Vespasian and the Christians, and it was this very fact that led Dr. Alan Johnson to say only two suggested dates for Revelation have received serious support. The third time view of when this book was written, and the one that we accept, is that Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian. And it was written during the reign of Domitian, and he reigned somewhere around AD 90 to 95. And the majority of interpreters of the book of Revelation believe that this is the time when this book was written, and there are six reasons why they believe it. First of all, because there are references and predictions concerning emperor worship. And even though most Roman emperors wanted to be worshipped, most historians conclude that Domitian was the first emperor to demand and enforce that he be worshipped. And that theme shows up in Revelation 13 and also 16. This beast is going to set himself in the temple of Jerusalem. He's going to demand that he be worshipped as God. And this idea of worshipping a beast or image would clearly fit this time period. Secondly, because there are references concerning the subject of severe persecution, which existed in places other than Rome. As we already read in the first chapter tonight, verse 9, John was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled to Patmos. That's a long way from the city of Rome. Believers in Smyrna were facing imprisonment and death. Antipas had been executed in Pergamum. Martyrdom was widespread. Now, the time frame that all of those things fit are during the days of Domitian. He was the emperor who targeted the church. He was the emperor who did destructive things in that time frame of AD 95 to around that era of time. The third reason why this is accepted as the logical date is because of the historical testimony of those who lived close to the time when this all happened. Irenaeus, who lived shortly after the time of John, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, Jerome, all affirm that John wrote Revelation while on Patmos. They date it around the year AD 95 to 96. A fourth reason why this would be the accepted date is because the problems of the churches, which are cited in Revelation 2 and 3, had developed over a period of time and they were not present in the early days of the church, and this again would lend itself to a later date. A fifth reason why this date fits is because there are records that indicate that a major earthquake destroyed Laodicea in AD 60 to 61, but when you read Revelation chapter 3, it is obvious that Laodicea had been lavishly rebuilt. The church had spiritually deteriorated, but there's no hint there that they were trying to struggle out and rebuild the city after it had been destroyed by an earthquake, and that would all lend itself to a later date rather than an earlier date. And the sixth reason why we hold to this fact is because of what was actually happening to Jews and Christians during the reign of Domitian. A major turning point in the treatment of the Jews occurred in what is known as the Flavian emperors. Now, these Roman emperors are named from the dynasty from which they come. The Flavian emperors were Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. For the most part, Jews enjoyed great privileges during the Flavian time. They were exempt from heathen deity worship. They were not required to worship the heathen deities. They were exempt from emperor worship. They were not required to worship the emperor. They were exempt from military service. Rome did not make them serve in the military. They were permitted to own property, but that all changed during the reign of Domitian. He was the one who turned against Jews and Christians. He started heavily taxing Jews, And eventually he persecuted both Jews and Christians. According to Eusebius, Domitian made up lies about Christians and their doctrine, and then he would persecute them for lies that he himself had invented. He was a man who was motivated by an insatiable hunger for military power, and the reason why he wanted military power is he knew that would be the key to his survival and success. All of his predecessors who had been killed because they lacked control of power in the military regime. He raised the military pay. He gave a big pay raise to the military for the first time since Augustus, and that gained him great favor with the Roman soldiers. According to Eusebius, Domitian ordered the execution of Jews, and then he turned his attention to terminating Christians and the church. He was 30 years old when he came to power. He was 45 years old when he was murdered by being stabbed first in the groin by Stephanus, and then he was stabbed repeatedly. Domitian was nothing more than a satanic bully. He was interested in destroying anything connected to God, whether it would be Israel or whether it would be the Christian. And it was during that time when Domitian was on his throne. It was during that time when Domitian was doing these terrible things to Christians and also to Jews that John wrote Revelation. And this book of Revelation brought tremendous comfort and hope to those who were alive at that time because they are living a nightmare in that first century, and all of a sudden they get this book that says Jesus Christ is going to come back and settle the score. So it was during the reign of Domitian that John wrote Revelation somewhere near the year AD 95. Now that brings us to the fifth question, and that is, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? Now let me show you something from the first chapter. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. This really starts off the book, and we won't get to this until next week, but here's what I want to show you. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Do you not see from that verse that it is the expectation of God that people would read this book? It is the expectation of God that people would understand this book, and is the expectation of God that people would apply this book, and he promises a specific blessing to those who do. And yet no book of the Bible has been the target of as many bizarre methods of interpretation as this book of Revelation. For example, people will read things in Revelation and they see a bunch of numbers and they just start making stuff up. For example, go over to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, here's a number. We read in Revelation 7 verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then they list the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Now I've had people knocking my door. And they've knocked at my door and they've taken this number and they say, now, if you'll just follow me, you can become one of the 144,000. I'm thinking, wait a minute. That comes from Revelation chapter 7. It isn't talking about me and it's not talking about you. It's talking about Israel. And it's talking about 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. People just read things and they just take numbers and they just make stuff up. I know of a person who read the 144,000, and here's what they said. Well, we really don't know what the number is. Well, that's pretty clear to me. It's 144,000. And we really don't know what the number is or who they are. That's pretty clear, too. They're of Israel, and they're of 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. People read things. Go over to chapter 13. Read things in chapter 13. And verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. 42 months. That's a pretty clear number to me. 3.5 years. I mean, that's not too difficult to figure out there. 42 months. And so you're thinking, all right, that's pretty clear. Something's going to happen that is going to take place for 42 months. People look at that number and they say, well, we don't know what it is. And we really don't know what it means when it's pretty clear. And I'll show you one that's probably butchered more than any other. Go over to chapter 20. Starting at verse 2, we read, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests in God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see when you have a number that's repeated that many times in the Bible, obviously there is a special time period in which something is going to happen for 1,000 years. And yet when people look at that, they go, we don't know what that means. We don't know what the number is. We have no clue. We don't even know if that's a real number. Seems pretty real to me. Seems pretty clear to me. In fact, the principle that I would see is when you are repeating something over and over again, you repeat it for emphasis. We do that all the time in the English language. So when you're reading the Bible and this number is hammered home several times in a short series of verses, you can be sure God wants us to understand this is critical data. There is a 1,000-year period of time in which something major is going to take place. But some people come to these numbers in the book of Revelation and they just let their minds wander off and they start inventing things without any sane system of interpretation. One person read about the fallen star from heaven in Revelation 9:1 and said it was a reference to Muhammad. Now, all of this says to us this: unless we have some way to interpret the book of Revelation, unless we have some method to handle it, this is going to remain a hidden mystery. Your view is as good as anybody else's view, and nobody can really ever know what it's talking about. A critical point for us to remember is this: if the book of Revelation is not interpreted correctly, it must always be misinterpreted. If the book of Revelation is not interpreted correctly, it will be misinterpreted. What you need, what I need, to be able to understand the book of Revelation is a correct, consistent system of interpretation. And we believe and will prove that there is only one correct system of interpretation. Arno Gabelein, a great biblical scholar in the early 1900s, said there is a true interpretation of Revelation which opens the book to our understanding, and there must be one true interpretation. Now, when it comes to this book of Revelation, there have been about four methods used to interpret the book. It's been handled in about four ways. The first method is called the preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The preterist method of interpretation. Don't let that word throw you. That word preterist comes from a Latin word that means past. The preterist method of interpreting the book of Revelation says everything in the book of Revelation happened in the first century. The preterist method of interpretation says all the events that you read about in the book of Revelation, with perhaps the exception of chapters 20 and 21, are to be interpreted as events that actually happened in the first century when John lived, and all of the things that you read were completed by the time of Constantine at about AD 312. Now, on the positive side, the preterist method of interpretation does try to put things in its historical context. And it does try to relate things to the original readers. Many have totally neglected this, and they've lofted the book into their own culture without giving any consideration to the actual promises or problems that the people face. For example, in the church of Laodicea, there was obviously some water problem because the text says that they were lukewarm and I'll spit you out of my mouth. And so there was something really going on there in Laodicea that created problems with water. Well, we need to know something about history to be able to figure out what all of that means. So the preterist method does try to connect things to history. But on the negative side, it almost destroys the book and makes it meaningless for today's contemporary reader. It denies the prophetic character of the book. This book is called, in verse 3, a prophecy, not a history book. Thirdly, it denies the significance of Christ's return. And this whole book builds to a crescendo of the glorious return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this book and this method fails to explain why some of the things in the book have never happened yet. For example, go over to chapter 6, if you would. Chapter 6. Notice verse 12. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I defy anyone to show us in history where that happened. That hasn't happened yet. Obviously, you can't fit that in any historical context. J. Vernon McGee said, if you hold to the preterist view, you may as well take Revelation out of your Bible because it doesn't have any meaning for today. The second way this book has been interpreted is what is called the allegorical or the idealist method of interpretation. Now, the allegorical method of interpretation believes that the book of Revelation is this big symbolic picture or symbolic story of a struggle between good and evil, and ultimately good ends up winning. This method of interpretation makes the book of Revelation a symbolic allegory. And according to this perspective, there's nothing in the book that pertains to literal history. There's nothing in the book that pertains to literal prophecy. Everything is just symbolic. Now, this method of interpretation promotes the idea that nothing in the book is literal. You should just view it through spiritual eyes and try to pull out the spiritual meaning and know that in the end, good wins. Now, on the positive side of the allegorical message, it recognizes the major supernatural struggle between good and evil, and there is a real struggle between good and evil. It emphasizes the fact that God will eventually triumph and win over all evil, and it also attempts to draw out spiritual principles for believers of all ages to apply. But on the negative side, this method leaves a lot to be desired because it eliminates the historical background. This is the only book in the Bible to be interpreted without any consideration of the background, so you just read things in Revelation and make them mean whatever you want them to mean. It fails to accurately understand and interpret the problems in the churches because when you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are obviously literal churches. They have literal problems and literal people that are going to those churches. And thirdly, everything in the book of Revelation could be viewed then as a nice biblical fairy tale, and you cannot ever really know what any of it actually means if you use an allegorical approach. So you can just make numbers mean what they want. You can just make the thousand-year millennium mean what you want it to mean. You just make up stuff because you have no system of interpretation. The third way this has been interpreted is what is called the historicist method of interpretation. H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T. Historicist method of interpretation. Now, this method of interpretation says Revelation is basically giving us an inspired forecast and overview of church history from the time that John lived until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So people who hold this position say the book of Revelation tells a story of church history that will ultimately culminate when Christ returns. Now on the positive side, this method does see a connection between church history and Revelation. But on the negative side, this method fails to make a distinction between Israel and the church. And what you'll discover, ladies and gentlemen, is once you get after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again. And all of a sudden, the book of Revelation takes a turn toward Israel. How do you explain that? What is happening here? When the church doesn't seem to be here anymore, and now the focus of God is on Israel. This method can't figure that out. Secondly, the method of allegorical interpretation would demand that all events of the book be made to fit in some place in church history. And this is where people, in my opinion, make some major mistakes, including fundamentalists. Some fundamentalists will look into Revelation and they'll say, well, there's Babylon. That must refer to Roman Catholicism. And they'll read, there's the beast, and that must mean the Pope. And then they'll read about days, and they make them years. It just makes, in my opinion, mockery of what the text actually says. Thirdly, the historicist method cannot specifically identify or agree with any part of church history when these things supposedly happen. If this is just a forecast of church history, then where do all of these events fit? Dr. John Wolbert said at least 50 different systems of interpretation have arisen from the historical view alone in over a 1900-year span. And finally, this method of interpretation destroys encouragement for original readers. If the purpose of Revelation is just to tell a story about church history, then what would that mean to those Christians being persecuted at the time that they lived during the reign of Domitian? I mean, if you're a Christian and you're being persecuted, you don't have a lot of hope if you're reading a history book. But according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, this book is designed to make a great deal of sense to the churches. And this book is designed to bring great hope to all the churches. And if all you have is an outline of church history, there isn't a lot of hope. The final view is that is the method of interpretation we believe is the futurist method of interpretation. The futurist method of interpretation. And this method of interpretation says this book is written to believers who lived in the first century, but many of the events that are described in the book, specifically chapters 4 to 22, are going to take place in the future. On the positive side of this view, there are many contributions this makes. It allows for a literal interpretation of everything. And let me say this to you, the more literal you are in interpreting the Bible, the more strongly you'll be considered a futurist, and also the more this book will make sense. You'll certainly see that if the words do not mean what they say, then no one can ever say what they mean. It also draws clear distinctions between Israel and the church. We will see that when you interpret this futuristically, it fits with the whole scheme of Scripture. You have an Old Testament that deals with the nation Israel. You have a New Testament that deals with the New Testament church. And then all of a sudden, the program of the church seems to stop. And then all of a sudden, the program of God seems to go back to Israel again. And the futurist method of interpretation says that's the way you have to interpret Revelation. Thirdly, it makes logical and clear sense of the inspired time outline of Revelation. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 1, and notice carefully verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. You get an outline here of what John is going to write. The things that he had seen are the things past. They show up in chapter 1. The things that are, the things present, show up in chapters 2 to 3. And the things that shall take place in the future show up in chapters 4 to 22. So the futurist method makes good, clear sense of that outline given by God. Fourthly, it explains why many things cannot be identified in past history or in present history. In other words, there are things in this book that are described, and you're going, where in the world has that ever happened? Nothing like that has ever happened before. And it hasn't ever happened before. It's going to happen. And that's the predictions that are made futuristically in the book of Revelation. Now, there have been those who have attacked the futuristic approach. They have said that it doesn't offer any comfort to first century Christians, but I think there is great comfort to the first century believer and to all believers realizing the great victory that's described in this book of Revelation. Every Old Testament messianic promise given to Israel will come true. There's great hope for Israel in the book of Revelation. There's great hope for us. Every hurting believer longs for the day when they have the privilege of getting out of this world to go home to be with the Lord. All of that happens in the book of Revelation. So there's great comfort in this book. Secondly, some claim that futurists disagree over when the future events will take place. Some say that they are premillennial, some are postmillennial, some say the rapture will occur before the tribulation, some say the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation, and others say the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. Well, I'll agree that there are differences of opinion on this. However, I think that all of these disagreements fall by the wayside in this matter of literal interpretation. And thirdly, some argue that John could have not fully known what he was writing, since the majority of what he was writing were future events. And the obvious answer to that comes right out of the text. John says, I am writing a prophecy. Obviously, prophecy is like no other type of literature. So the futurist method is by far the best method of interpretation for one main reason. And don't miss this. This is the key to unlocking the book of Revelation. The futurist method allows for a literal interpretation of the words of the book. And it is the only interpretation that will allow God to speak for Himself. Any other system of interpretation demands that we humans try to come up with our own views and opinions rather than just let the text speak for itself. So we're going to tackle it from a literal perspective. When God says something, we need to interpret it literally unless something in the context would indicate otherwise, which we'll talk about a little later. Now that brings us to the sixth question, and that is, why did God move the Apostle John to write Revelation? Let me give you four reasons why God had John write Revelation. First of all, he wanted to reveal his future and final program concerning the church in Israel. I'd like you to, if you would, look at Revelation 1:11. Revelation 1:11. If you would just look at that for just a moment. We read in Revelation 1:11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. God wants the church. He wants the church to know his future final program. This is why he's given this. This wasn't given so people in the tribulation can stumble through Revelation, try to figure it out. That isn't going to happen. You'll see that as we go through it. But he wants the church to have a perspective of what's going to go down in his future and final program. Secondly, because God wanted to reveal the final glory and triumph of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, when you go through this book of Revelation, Jesus Christ will one day rule this world. He is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to win. He's going to reign. This book of Revelation proves that point. And God obviously wants us to understand that point. There are over 300 New Testament references to the fact that Christ is coming again. There are over 300 references to the fact that Christ is going to reign. And Revelation is the one book that's devoted to that theme, and it's the book where it happens. Now, the third reason why John wrote this book is because God wanted persecuted believers to be encouraged, knowing that Satan and his forces are going to be defeated. And there will come a day when all sorrows will be eliminated and all sorrows will be cast aside. All sin will be gone. We all long for that, those of us who know the Lord. And Revelation says, here's a book where it happens. And finally, God wanted his people to live godly lives in view of his coming judgment. God would much rather reward his people when he comes rather than punish his people. Now that brings us to the seventh question, and that is, what is the practical theme of Revelation? What's the practical theme? The practical theme is this. In view of the prophetic reality that Jesus Christ will majestically return to this earth and judge evil and finish God's eternal program, it is imperative that the believer in the church age understand God's prophetic program and maintain a proper relationship with Him even in times of suffering and persecution. God wants you as solid as a rock. He wants you stable when you're walking through this world. He wants you knowing His future program. He wants you knowing that Jesus Christ is going to majestically return. He wants you defending that. There's tremendous doctrinal and spiritual and emotional stability in knowing the program of God. I know of a case in which a shyster went to a poor lady who was a Christian woman and convinced her that she ought to try to build herself a bomb shelter because of the fact that they felt there was going to be the threat of all of these things that were going to happen. And a few years ago, there was this threat that went out to all the people that, boy, you better stock up on groceries and you better get yourself some type of bunker in case something goes wrong. And I said, they must not read the Bible. That's not how it's going to end. And I'm not going to go build some bunker, and I'm not going to stock up on groceries. I don't have to do that, because we know exactly what the script is going to be. That's what Revelation will do. It will give you stability in knowing the inspired program of God, and you'll not fall for every wind of doctrine that comes your way. And also, this book is great to be able to defend things out there in the world. Why are there problems in Iraq? What is the Where does that fit? Is there anything prophetically significant about what's going on in Iraq? Well, you bet there is. You'll see it come to life in this book of Revelation. So you see, all of these things are things that God wanted us to know. This is a great book that God wants His people to understand. Now that brings us to the eighth question. What is the inspired title of the book? Now I want you to open your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 1, because here's your title. The inspired title of the book of Revelation is the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not revelations plural. If we hear anyone use revelations plural, we are going to wash out your mouth with soap. Let's get this right. It's revelation singular. This book is the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of Revelations. It's not even the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that and know that. I mean, that's the opening of the book, and we ought to at least get that part of it right. So certainly, we want to have a grounded perspective of what the title of this book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the next question. What does that word revelation actually mean? Well, the English word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is translated into English apocalypse. And you hear that all the time as one of those terms thrown around, apocalyptic, apocalypse. What does that word mean? Well, the actual word revelation comes from a Latin word, revelatio, which has the same meaning as the Greek word, and the basic meaning of the word is to reveal or to uncover something that was previously hidden or unknown. That's the word. That's what it means. The word revelation, apokalypsis, means that you reveal or uncover something that was previously hidden or unknown. It's the exact opposite of hiding something. It's the exact opposite of concealing something. Now, Revelation is the only book that belongs to this class of literature that's known as apocalyptic literature. Now, there are books that are called apocryphal books, but they were hidden books. This is apokalypsis, and this means it is not hidden. And the difference between the book of Revelation and all other books that would claim that they're apocalyptic is that Revelation is inspired by God. The book of Revelation is a book that uncovers and reveals what God wants people to know about the future. Now, all other apocalyptic writings about the future are nothing more than speculations and inventions of sinful men. I don't care if it's the writings of Nostradamus, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith. They are not inspired by God. They're just made up by sinful men. This book of Revelation reveals and unlocks and unveils the program of God for the future. Now, the tenth question is, where was John when he wrote Revelation? Well, we already have seen that. John was on that island called Patmos. Patmos was a prison island that was 8 to 10 miles long, 5 to 6 miles wide. It was a crescent-shaped island which contained a lot of rocky ground and volcanic hills. It sits, even to this day, in the Aegean Sea, approximately 40 to 50 miles from Ephesus. And it was an island much like an Alcatraz island that was used to house prisoners. It was common for political prisoners of Rome to be sent to that island. William Barclay says that there were quarry mines, and prisoners were forced to work in those mines, and it's possible that John himself was forced to work in those mines. Now, when Domitian sent the Apostle John to that island, rather than killing him, and remember, by this time, the other apostles were killed, he probably sends old John to that island thinking he'll never survive this. He'll never survive a prison life on this island of Patmos. But what Domitian did not realize is that this would be the very place where God would permit John to write this tremendous book of Revelation. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that you don't have to be in some real incredible special place to do powerful and special things for God. You don't have to look to be too successful and look to be real fancy to be greatly used by the Lord. Some think they could accomplish big things if they were in some glamorous type of ministry. Oh, if I were only there on the mission field, if I were only in some big ministry, I would accomplish something great. Well, John is on a prison island. This prison island is called Patmos, and it was here where he wrote this great book of Revelation. Now that brings us to the 11th question, and that is, to whom was the book of Revelation written? Asia was one of the most prosperous places in the Roman Empire. And at the time of Domitian, it had been a Roman province for about 200 years. The clear testimony of the book is that this book was written to the churches of Asia. This book was written to the church age. It's written for the church age. It's written for churches to understand. Dr. Gary Cohen, in his book Understanding Revelation, said the book of Revelation is one of God's great gifts to His church. Now, these churches were the only ones outside of Jerusalem and the only places where two apostles spent a great deal of time. And this point that God is addressing this final book to these churches would indicate that God wants His church to know the book. God wants people who are in the church to understand Revelation. Revelation has always been a great comfort and encouragement in the grace age to those people who are in the church who can understand it. And that brings us to the 12th question. What is the inspired outline of the book of Revelation? Well, we already showed you that. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. You write the things which you have seen. That's the things that are past. And the things that are past are found in chapter 1. Then Jesus says to John, you write the things which are. Those are the things that are present. And those things are found in chapters 2 to 3. And then he says, write the things which shall take place after these things. Those are the things future. And the future things are found in chapters 4 to 22. And if you look through chapters 4 to 22, here's the way the future things break down. In chapters 4 and 5, we get to see future things that will take place in heaven. In chapters 6 to 19, we get to see future things that will take place in the Great Tribulation. In chapter 20, we get to see future things that will take place at the Great White Throne Judgment. And in chapters 21 and 22, we get to see future things that will take place in the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, and the New Earth. So there is your breakdown and your outline of the book in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Which brings us to the 13th question. How reliable is this book of Revelation? Now, of course, you understand that when this was written, it wasn't written in nice little English language Bibles that you and I have today. This was originally written on an island of Patmos, and it was written in the Greek language. And when you compare the preserved manuscripts, it's true that perhaps they are a little less than some of the other manuscripts, but I'll tell you what, there's an abundance of manuscripts available that demonstrate this is a very inspired book of God. For example, you have four papyri manuscripts. Now, a papyri manuscript was a manuscript made out of papyrus paper, kind of like parchment, that this city was once known for making parchment paper. Some of those manuscripts were up to 35 feet long, and some of them had writing on both sides of them. In fact, Revelation 5:1 mentions writing was on both sides. One of the manuscripts, called Papyrus 47, comes from the late 3rd century and contains almost the entire book of Revelation. So you have four of these very old manuscripts that are preserved. Then you have six unsealed manuscripts. Now, an unsealed manuscript is a manuscript that was written in all capital Greek letters. Three of the unsealed manuscripts were copied very early in church history. The Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrianus, and the Codex Ephraimi were in the early centuries of history. And the first two of those contain the whole book, and third most of it. And then you have 250 minuscule manuscripts. And a minuscule manuscript is a manuscript that's written in the Greek language in small case Greek letters. And all of those were copied from about the 10th to 16th century. So what you end up having as reliable witnesses of this book of Revelation are 260 manuscripts that God has preserved throughout history. Now let me tell you how incredible that is. Do you know how many manuscripts of Plato are preserved? If I were to say, do you believe Plato was a guy who lived? You'd, oh yeah, Plato lived. Yeah, did he write things? Yes, he wrote things. What do you base that on? You base it on you read it in English. But do you actually know how many of Plato's manuscripts are preserved in history? Seven. Nobody questions that. If you, let's bring it closer to home, let's bring it into the United States. Do you believe that Lewis and Clark actually took off from Washington, D.C., went down to St. Louis, got this core discovery, and then took off for the West and went and explored the Rocky Mountains and went clear to the Pacific Ocean. Do you believe that? You say, well, sure we do. What do you base that on? Well, the Lewis and Clark journals. How many were there? Well, when Lewis and Clark got back to Washington, they had this little book of diagrams of river courses that they had, and they had their notebooks of daily logs. And when Reuben Thwartis was contacted to translate these, it turned out to be about 7 volumes of text and 1 volume of maps. We base all the history of the Lewis and Clark expedition on that. Think of this. You're going back to the first century, and you're looking at 260 manuscripts that have been preserved by God. I want to tell you, when you pick up your Bible and you read the book of Revelation, you're reading a precious, inspired book that God has preserved and protected and that He wants you to know. Now, there's one final question that we ask tonight as we wrap up tonight's study. And that is, what are the principles of interpretation that we're going to use in interpreting this book of Revelation? There are 5 principles of interpretation. The big name for Bible interpretation is hermeneutics. That's just a name that means how you interpret the Bible. There are 5 principles of interpretation that we're going to follow consistently as we go through this book. First of all, things are to be interpreted literally unless something in the language will lend itself to a non-literal interpretation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. We read concerning this great description of Jesus Christ, His feet were like. Now, do you see that? Whenever you use a comparative adverb, like or as, obviously you're making some type of analogy. You're trying to draw some type of figurative, symbolic picture so that we can understand some literal truth about Jesus Christ. We're going to let these words sit for themselves unless something in the context would indicate it's a symbolism. The principle, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, is the principle we're going to follow. Now, the second principle of interpretation is things are to be interpreted in view of their own inspired interpretation. For example, notice verse 16 of Revelation 1. In His right hand, He held 7 stars. We'll drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in His right hand, the 7 stars are angels of the 7 churches. Oh, okay. Well, then we'll take that. I mean, He interprets it Himself. The 7 stars turn out to be the 7 angels. If you go down to verse 20, we read, as for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in His right hand, the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Okay, got that. 7 lampstands are 7 churches, 7 stars, 7 angels. Got that? He defines that for us. We don't have to look any further. We have our interpretation right there. If you flip over to chapter 17, I'll give you one other illustration of this principle in chapter 17. In reading verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now drop down to verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is. Another has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The 10 horns, verse 12, which you saw, are 10 kings. Okay, got it. You've interpreted for us. We don't have to look any further. We have our interpretation. We understand that we're talking about kingdoms and we're talking about kings. God gives us His own inspired interpretation. Now, if God goes to the trouble to do that, why do we need another interpretation? We'll stick with that. Now, the third principle of hermeneutics or interpretation is things are to be clearly interpreted in light of Old Testament Scripture. For example, one of the things we'll see in the 3rd chapter of Revelation is there's a reference here to the key of David. Okay, let me think about David. When did he live? Old Testament. Must be something back there in the Old Testament that talks about this key of David. If we're going to understand what is meant here, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to have to figure out what's meant so we can make sense of this. And that's exactly what we're going to do. As we've already said, there are multiple references to Old Testament scriptures here, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament to make interpretation of some of those things. The fourth principle is things are to be interpreted in light of its own known historical context. So if we're reading that there's this water issue, I'll spit you out of my, there's a lukewarm issue, we're going to say, well, there must be something there that we've got to figure out that's lukewarm. There must be something there where we're talking about this salve, the anoint your eyes with a salve. What does that mean? I mean, there must be something related to salve or medicine in one of those churches. I mean, we're going to go back in history and try to understand exactly what that means so we can make sense of it. The fifth principle is things are to be interpreted in view of their immediate grammatical context. Now, don't miss this point. This will help you with your Bible study for the rest of your life. When somebody fires a verse at you, that doesn't prove anything. Anybody can fire a verse at you. I'll tell you what you do. And our people in this church know this because we just drive this home. You read 10 verses before that verse and you read 10 verses after that verse. There's a context that verse sits in. And usually, 9 out of 10 times, if you take that disciplinary action of reading 10 verses before the verse and 10 verses after the verse will be very, very clear. For example, the illustration we already used. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a number of 144,000. Now, obviously, the next verses tell us these are 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we get the definition right in that context. We have no right to take that number 144,000 and make it say anything other than that. Now, let me show you one that may shock you. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, here's what we read. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. Now, I have heard that principle applied I don't know how many times at various memorial services and at various funerals, saying that now that this person has died, there's no more any more crying, there's no more tears in their eyes. And yet, when you go back to Revelation chapter 5, here's John in heaven. And John's in heaven, and in verse 4 he says, then I began to weep greatly. And then, when you go over to chapter 6 and verse 10, these are martyrs who are actually coming out of the great tribulation, and we'll see that as we go through it. We read in chapter 6, verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Ladies and gentlemen, there are contexts. There are different time periods. There are different things when God does things. It becomes our responsibility in rightly dividing Scripture to understand where these things fit. So we must always let a passage sit in its immediate grammatical context. Sound principles of grammatical exegesis, which means you draw out exactly what the text says, must not ever be forsaken in a book like Revelation. We must handle it literally. We must go after what it's actually saying. And if we will keep these interpretive principles in mind, if you'll keep them in your mind, I tell you this, you are going to have a wonderful, exciting journey through this book of Revelation, and this book will come to life for you as you've never seen it before. And it will prove to be exactly what it says it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, our time is gone tonight. Any questions or comments about what we've handled this evening?